Well, good morning. How are you? Well, it's good to be back since last time I was here, and I had some connection with you guys through Hansel, and I thought that was kind of nice. When I see him up here, he reminds me of myself when I was younger. I had more hair. I grew up in the church, and I played piano too. But what was really humbling, I think, for today, and was that actually only 2 days ago, I got this email from a pastor whom I respected deeply, and he's much more theologically trained than I am and ever will be, and I haven't talked to him for a long time, a couple of years ago, when he was sort of in between pastoring and he was looking for work, and. You know, our church was looking for a pastor as well, and we sort of spent quite a period of time discerning together. And he was, he's definitely like my mentor in that standing. But then there really wasn't a good fit there, and we both knew it. And so, he moved on, obviously, and so did we. And we kind of lost touch from there. But I heard from someone else later on that his wife had cancer. And then I didn't know sort of what the end of that story is. And that's sort of already been a couple of years. And so his email just really surprised me in a very profound way. And he says, hey, I was just looking through the website of Vancouver Pacific Grace Church, like your church, your website. And I remember the last time when I came to speak, your church secretary asked me if it was okay to put my sermon on the website. And usually, it just sort of in my mind, like I didn't think much of it, and I didn't really think anyone would go in there and listen to it, to be honest, right? And so it was really humbling, and that for him to actually write me, and he said, so I saw your name on there, I saw your sermon, and I listened to it. And he says, it really spoke into what we're going through in my life. And if you guys were here last time, I spoke about my dad and mental illness. And so in his, where he is right now, I mean, he's going through a little bit of that in his household. I'm struggling with a member with mental illness. And so he says, it really helped me a lot with what you said. And I was just like profoundly like blown away in a very humbled way that, the Lord somehow, in a very providential way, that he had, brought, this connection, this very unlikely connection. And I'm not sure if he's actually, familiar with, or you're familiar with him, and I won't bring up the name, but the fact that that happened was, to me, it was just a God thing. And so, that was something that just happened on Friday, like this past Friday. So I thought it was phenomenally humbling and to know that, that God is here, that God is here with you guys, with this church, whatever you guys are going through, going through periods of time without a pastor and waiting and discerning for the fit. God is here. So, well, let's say a quick prayer before I continue. Jesus, we believe in you, and I, among all people, would be the most humbled this morning to be here. And to know that you're speaking into my life through this message that I've continued to work on, but at the same time that I'm humbled because those who belong to you sit here and they worship you, and they have not given up, and so I pray that this word of yours would bring encouragement, would bring some visceral reaction to their Christmas time in this holiday season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh, right, the clicker. So this morning, I wanted to talk about an idea about love and limits. And it really sort of focuses on the baby in the manger. Santa Claus! Ho, ho, ho. Of all people, I have the right to use that. It's part of my name. How many of you find Santa Claus scary? Except, there's like people nodding. You think I'm joking. I'm not joking, right? Like, do you love him or do you fear him? My 5.5-year-old son, ever since that he was born, he feared Santa Claus. And, you know, for different reasons. I think, firstly, he has a phobia of anything that's kind of furry. So the fact that Santa Claus has this massive beard that's kind of furry, it freaks him out. And so, like, I would buy him jackets, like really nice jackets, right, that would have, you know, a faux fur lining on the hoodie, right? And he hates it, right? And he would never wear those, right? I'm like, dude, like, I bought this. Oh, I didn't say dude. But I'm like, I bought this, like, at Zara at their sale. And it's a really nice jacket, but he wouldn't even wear it once. And so tag's still on. And I digress. But, you know, but there's reasons beyond that fluffy beard that some people may fear him. And the fact that that the fear transcribes to the fact that as a family, four of us, I have two kids and one wife, and the four of us, like, we've never actually had a photo taken with Santa. And there are sort of like parts of the family that had photo taken with Santa because one of my kids, you know, won't do it, right? But you know, but rightly or wrongly, you know, joking side or in all seriousness, you know, you think about it, I think there is something to fear about Santa. You know, the fact that he's all-knowing, that he knows exactly that if you're naughty or nice, and the fact that he's watching you all the time so that he knows, right, you're naughty or nice. And he supposedly appears, you know, in living rooms and disappears, you know, irrespective of whether there's actually a chimney or a real chimney. Or real fireplace. And he'd come and go. And, you know, he supposedly lives in the North Pole and, you know, and you just can't see him whenever you want to. And that if you come face to face with someone who knows all your secrets, who knows every single dark place in your heart that you know that only you know, that you would sometimes still go there. That even imagine that Santa Claus, if he's real, sitting at Metrotown, and the fact that he's inviting you up and the walking up, you know, to his throne to take a picture with him, and even just the eye contact, even if no words were said, I think to me that would be deafening. Because if for me, if that was really Santa Claus, I would not even, you know, be able to look him in the eye and probably keep looking at the floor. Because I know of all the dark things in my life. And I know of all the things that I shouldn't be doing. And the fact that he says, come sit on my lap. No! That would be really my reaction. There are a lot of kids, right? When they go meet Santa Claus, then they would have questions for him. Santa, you know, among all things, you know, am I naughty or was I nice? Have I been nice? Did you bring me a gift? Then there are actually kids who do ask legitimate questions about, you know, world peace. Santa, why is the world wrong? Like, what is so wrong with the world? You know, can you make it better? And these are, of course, what kids do when they write letters to Santa and they get mailed to, and, you know, you put a real stamp, a Canada Post stamp, and you mail it in the mailbox, right? And it actually goes somewhere and actually somebody reads it. And some, if you're lucky, you get a reply. And, you know, and this morning I want to look at another person who probably is very familiar to many of you. If not all, and he also had a question about life that he wanted to ask somebody who was, I guess, in his perspective, you know, somewhat mystical and somewhat magical. And that this man who had all the questions, his name was Nicodemus. And then the sort of mystical and magical person that he wanted to ask these questions was Jesus. And so this morning, although it's a very familiar story, you know, the question is, what would you ask Jesus if you met him during Christmas? And so, Grace, thank you for reading the passage. And you know, I'm sure many of you have read it and have studied it. And this morning, I wanted to kind of read it in a different light, in light of Christmas, and looking at how this conversation between these two people, you know, in light of Christmas, and how would we actually look at this conversation? And so Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, who was a man and part of the Jewish ruling council, he was part of that society, elite within the Jewish society, and that you probably know. And from some of the Jewish rabbinic writings, they call it, well, in the Talmud, it's actually recorded that Nicodemus was the top three, there were three like wealthiest men in the Jewish society at that time, at Jesus' time. And he was actually one of them. And actually, it recorded that if the three, of all these three wealthiest men, and I presume that probably the Pharisees and ruling classes, if they put together all their wealth, it would actually be enough money to run Jerusalem for 21 years. And that's what actually was written. And so, you know, it's sort of understandable, not only that with his kind of with his status of being a Pharisee, but he was actually one of like, he was like a Warren Buffett. He was like a Donald Trump that, you know, that we could understand why he had to come in the cover of night to see Jesus. But what was his motive? Why did he want to come see Jesus? That if we knew that the Jewish people, they all knew, they all believed that God one day would come and restore everything. And there would also be a Messiah, which they've been waiting for, and they have not found him yet. But Nicodemus, seeing what Jesus has done in his healings, knew that he was from God. But Nicodemus, I probably imagine that he would think, but is he God? That the fact that Nicodemus was a younger person, he's powerful, but he's also among that rank of Jewish society. He's probably also weak among all the other elders who are older. And the fact that they're still under Roman colonization, and the fact that the Jewish people are still, you know, in some ways enslaved, at least politically, in this Roman encroachment. And the fact that they see a two-tier society within the Jewish society, where you have, you know, the ruling class, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and then you have, you know, the peasants, right, the normal day-to-day people, and then for them to go through that poverty and the heavy taxes from the Roman Empire, that all this probably for a very wealthy guy, you know, it's and wealthy, yes, but and also very genuinely God-fearing Jewish Pharisee. All of this doesn't sit very well. There had to be a better way. And so I imagine that he came to Jesus, you know, with all these questions, and he's hoping to find out what the answer is. And so in this story that and he comes tonight, and he immediately identifies Jesus, and he says, "Teacher, you know, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God, like a prophet, because no one else could do signs like that unless you're from God." And like the fact that in that conversation, you know, typical of Jewish, academic kind of debates and coming to a teacher, you know, he sort of already surrenders the floor and the mic to the one who's, you know, has higher. Who's got higher status, right? And so Jesus immediately in verse 3 kind of takes over the conversation and leads it. And Jesus even replies, you know, I suppose the questions that he hasn't even asked. And Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." And so, of course, as we know, like, then that kind of threw Nicodemus into a little bit of a spiral. He's like, whoa, like that's like a trivia. Like, how can anybody be born again? But what Jesus really is saying is, well, you're trying to ask me, which of course you haven't asked, about all these things. But I'm telling you now that if you want to see everything that's wrong, that you see in the world that's wrong, restored, then that's the kingdom of God, and that's the only way. that you can enter the kingdom of God is, or even see it, is actually to be born again. And so this is a time where, when we come to Christmas, that we see Jesus who's in the manger, and we sung about the songs just earlier. And so all these Christmas songs that we sing, it talks about this baby in the manger, that this helpless little baby is, that's in the manger. And much earlier in church history, there was one of the early church fathers. His name's called Athanasius. And he lived between 296 and 373. So he existed about 300 years after Jesus. And what was so critical at that point, and why Athanasius became probably one of the most well-known early church fathers, is the fact that the church, about 300 years later, after Jesus, ended up splitting in the middle, arguing whether Jesus was completely divine, that he was fully God, that he is God, or is he just of God, like a prophet, just like how Nicodemus in the opening, he talked about, oh, you're from God. But he didn't actually make a statement that you are God, that you must be from God. You must have been a servant of God or a prophet from God. And so in the third and fourth century, the church, and this is the Catholic Church, has had a lot of problems because of heresy and other forms of religion, I suppose, that the church actually didn't even know what to think anymore. And so it's split in the middle, whether half of them believe that, yes, Jesus, of course, is fully God. He is God. He's the Son of God. And there's the other half that debated that maybe he's not fully God. And actually, I don't know if you actually thought about this, like sort of growing up in Sunday school, or maybe like even Christmas, you're thinking, well, there's a Jesus, the baby in the manger. So at which point in Jesus' life does he actually know that he is the Son of God? Is it that, when he was the helpless babe, like just like how I don't remember what it was like as a baby when it was one or two. It's like now that when, my kids go through, like younger kids, right, one or two, like go through like medical procedures that are probably very painful, but they don't remember it. Like you don't remember the pain. And I don't know if you ever thought about, like at which point does Jesus actually know that I am the Son of God? Like did... Was it because at his baptism, he comes out and the spirit like a dove descends on him, and he's like, oh, and then all of a sudden, like, oh, I am the Son of God, right? Or maybe it was like, when you went through puberty, right? And when you're growing up, and then, when your voice changed, you're like, oh, I'm a man, and all of a sudden, like, I feel like a man, I should act like a man. And, and all this, like, childish things, like, sort of went away, right? You hear what I'm saying? But this is actually we're joking, right? But this was actually the core of that discussion of what Athanasius and the early church fathers and the Catholic Church was actually debating. And they're serious about this. Because if Jesus, who was born a fully human boy, and he actually didn't even know of his own divinity, that he was the Son of God, that much later on in life, whether it was puberty or his baptism, that only then that did he know that he was the Son of God. It was revealed to him. That means that he is not fully divine. He was not fully God. That he was just any one of us, humans, and yet just given a special power, a special status. And so all this sort of like with deep theological discussion and studies and exegesis and talking about tradition, then it was up to 325, the year 325, where you may have heard of this name, the Council of Nicaea, where all the bishops from the church gathered together and debated, and ultimately coming out to affirming that Jesus was, in their word, begotten. That word begotten. He was not made. in the same way that we were, that we are through the womb. That he was, in their words, true God in same substance as the Father. And he was uncreated. That even though that he was born through the womb of a woman, but he was actually uncreated, meaning that he was never created. Because the fact that you're created means that there was a beginning to you. There's a conception, you know, in the mother's womb. But that he was uncreated. And that matters. Because if Jesus was not fully God, that he was born a baby and then at some point became God, then actually Athanasius himself said, then salvation and the cross, it's insufficient. It's ineffective to save the world. Because you can't have a human person die on a cross and save, right? That's basically the whole Pauline theology. But because Jesus, like Hebrews says, he's the supremacy of Christ, that he can be that mediator and be once and for all atone for the sins of this world. And so that brings us back this morning to this conversation that Nicodemus is having with Jesus. That Jesus tells him, you know, and he talks about this. I'm not going to read it again, but let's look at verse 13. That Jesus tells him that no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And that Jesus, the fact that he stood there in this conversation talking about being born again, and Nicodemus thinking about going back to a mother's womb, and that Jesus telling him, no, this is what we're talking about, the born of the Spirit. That Jesus is fully aware that if he was uncreated, he was fully aware of before his birth as a human, to his birth coming out of Mary's womb, to his growing up as a toddler, as an infant, you know, as a young child, as a youth. He was fully aware of everything, that he didn't sort of come into this world and completely forgotten what it was like before he even had a physical body. That there is this continuity in Jesus' mind that he was fully aware. And the fact that he would come here and stand here and talk to Nicodemus about that you need to be born again. And he's thinking about himself being born again in a manger. And that is the only way to see the kingdom of God. And so when you look at how the love of God coming to us in a baby in the manger, that the baby is fully divine at birth, that this greatest love that we have today is actually what I coined this morning, is actually the biggest and the greatest limiting of power. That the God of the universe actually comes in. And what's really interesting about this conversation, this story of where Jesus meets Nicodemus, is you have two people coming together. Nicodemus, a very powerful man with influence, with status, with money. And he's coming to ask questions of which his resources was not able to solve about what's wrong with this world. He's coming to ask about God things. And then you have on this other end, you know, the rabbi who's actually answering him and giving him the answer about going back into your mother's womb, that Jesus must, when he answered that, have known about and have thought about his own birth going into a mother's womb. Do you see how that those two connect in this conversation? You know, in the Christmas sense. That Jesus didn't actually say, oh, you must be born again, and thinking about this, and for himself not actually having to remember that he also had to be born through a woman in order that this salvation can happen. And that he himself replied, Nicodemus, in the same sense that he replied that he himself probably did the greatest limiting of power himself to be supremely displayed God as a baby, as a helpless baby in a manger. And so what does this mean for us? You know, where is your life, you know, in the greatest limiting of power? That if love is really the greatest limiting of power, where is your life that you find that your limits and your abilities and maybe your talents that are currently limited, you know, by circumstances maybe? So this is last time I showed you some of my kids' photos, you know, and you know, I don't want to kind of project that I'm a big, you know, children's person. Like, I'm not, probably the least kind of children friendly person that I am. Like, I know of all people, and you know, and but anyway, but that's kind of how God led us in my own life. And so this is Luca. This is my younger one, and you see on his shoulder that there's these two birthmarks. And so every day when I bathe them, I kind of take the own responsibility to bathe my kids, that he would actually tell me, and he would complain, and he would be in frustration, and actually like point to the birthmark that why isn't it washing off? That in his simplistic mind of now being, you know, toilet trained and, you know, going through the first 2 years, that he's being taught, you know, to wash his hands, you know, after he does, you know, face, you know, any type of painting or any crayons or drawing, that, you know, there's like his grubby hands and there's colors on his hands, that they can all be washed off somehow. And yet he looks at me and he asks me, like, why is this not washing off? And in his frustration, how am I supposed to explain to him in a way that he would understand? I can tell him, oh, yeah, it's called pigmentation. You're born with it, but it's never going to go away. You know, we have lasers now that we can actually, when you're older, we can just laser that, and I think it'll improve that. He's not going to understand. And so my response, you know, in a very loving but also power-limiting way, is to just assure him that it's okay. You know, and I tell him that this is a mark, this is a special stamp, right? If you come closer, you'll see he stamped on my hand like quite a number of times this morning. He's like, this is God, Jesus gave you a stamp that, you know, that is a special stamp on you. And I don't really know if he understands it, but at least like we go through that conversation that I assure him that it's okay, it's not dirt. Then, and he's like, okay. Because he looks at his brother, and his brother is like completely like no blemish. And so he's like, why just me? And I can't wash it off. And so, but sometimes that's, you know, kind of what I said last time I was here, that sometimes I may have the ability, even as a parent who has more power than he does as a 2.5-year-old, to actually take him to maybe a doctor now and to laser that and actually do cosmetically, you know, cover it. Or somehow make do away with it. I'm sure we can. Medically. But that's not the point, is it? The point is for him to know that his father acknowledges that blemish. And he's going to live with it and be okay with it. And that's not the end of the world. That the fact that dad cannot scrub that away, it doesn't change the fact that I love him less, you know, than his older brother who doesn't have any blemish. But in the same way that we're all kind of looking at how can we restore things that are broken and blemished? How can Jesus come and God come and restore the things that are broken in my life? That the gospel in Christmas, the baby in the manger, and this, the greatest display of power being limited, it doesn't even stop there, because even in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, I think I missed a section here. That Jesus says, not only does the baby have to be born, or born again, but the Son of Man, who came from heaven, he also needs to be lifted up. Just like Moses, he lifted up the snake. And he's talking about the cross, which is another display for a frugal adult for God to be willingly crucified on the cross. That's an even further limiting of power. And that this morning, that if we look at Christmas and look at the baby in the manger, that Jesus should become an archetype for all of us in our pattern of living. If the baby in the manger shows us one thing, is that you also have to be reborn of the Spirit. And that if we're going to be walking in the Spirit and loving in the Spirit, then also means that there's going to be a tremendous amount of limiting of our own power. That perhaps that in your world, where you're at, your ideas are not going to get heard. They're legit ideas, maybe at work. That what you do, you know, your grand plans for maybe some of the leaders in this church that wants to accomplish, that they may not get accomplished. They have to be set aside. And maybe like for churches who are small and you know, there's only maybe a core of small faithful who are hanging on by the thread. But maybe this is in this power limiting place. This is the best place where love is found. And so this Christmas, and I want, if anything, just tell you that maybe you should choose love over perfection. Limit your power and love more. I'm going to read a story that I'll end off, and it's a slightly longer story, so you bear with me. In 1994, two Christian missionaries answered an invitation by the Russian Department of Education to teach morals and ethics in a large Russian orphanage. And there's about 100 boys and girls who were abandoned, abused, and left in the care of government-run programs who were living there. And it was nearly Christmas, and the missionaries decided that they would tell the story of Christmas. And it would be the first time that these children would have heard the story of Christmas and the birth of Christ. And so they told them about Mary, Joseph arriving in Bethlehem, finding no room in the inn. And the couple went to a stable where baby Jesus was born and placed in a manger. And throughout the story, the children and the orphanage staff sat in amazement as they listened and through an interpreter. And some sat on the edges of their stool, just trying to really grasp every single word that there is. And when the story was finished, they gave the children three pieces of cardboard to make a crude manger. And each child was given a small paper square cut from yellow napkins that they had brought with them, since there was no colored paper in the city. And so following the instructions, the children tore the paper and carefully laid strips of in the manger for straw. And small squares of flannel cut from a worn-out nightgown an American lady was throwing away as she was leaving Russia was used for the baby's blanket. And the doll-like baby was cut from tan, which is kind of like leather, which the missionaries had also brought with them. And so it was all going really smoothly until one of the missionaries sat down at the table to help a 6-year-old boy named Misha. And he had finished his manger, when the missionary looked at the little boy's manger, she was startled to see not one, but two babies in the manger. And so quickly, she called for the translator and to ask Misha why there are two babies in the manger. And so crossing his arms in front of him and looking at this completed manger scene, Misha began to repeat the story very seriously. And for such a young boy who had only heard the Christmas story once, he related the happenings accurately until he came to the part where Mary put the baby Jesus in the manger. And then Misha started to kind of go ad lib and kind of to continue to make up the story. And he made up his own ending. And he said, "And when Mary laid the baby in the manger, Jesus looked at me and asked me if I had a place to stay. And I told him, 'I have no mama and I'm no papa, so I don't have any place to stay.' Then Jesus told me I could stay with him. But I told him I couldn't because I don't have a gift to give him like everybody else. But I wanted to stay with Jesus so much. So I thought about what I had that maybe I could use for a gift. So I thought maybe if I kept him warm, that would be a good gift. So I asked Jesus, 'If I keep you warm, will that be good enough gift?' And Jesus told me, 'If you keep me warm, that will be the best gift that anybody can give me.' And so I got into the manger, and then Jesus looked at me, and he told me I could stay with him for always." And so as little Misha finished the story, his eyes kind of brimmed full of tears that started to run down his cheeks. And he putting his hand over his face, his head just dropped down to the table, and he started to sob. You know, what does this limiting of power mean to you? For God so loved the world. In the same passage, this is part of that discourse that Jesus and Nicodemus had. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That if Christmas isn't about limiting a power, Misha, this orphan in the story, would never have understood the saving grace of Jesus. So I pray this Christmas that you would choose love over perfection. Let's pray. Father, I come this morning and I ask that you would reveal yourself in a very visceral way. Love us and teach us to love in a very power-limiting way.